Open the Word of Life to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This is God's Word. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Thus far in the Word of God, let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we pray that thy Word would be a blessing unto our hearts, to remove sin far from us, and to make us to draw nigh unto thee. We thank thee that thou art the author of these words, that thou hast given them to us. We pray that we may reverence them as thy very word, and that we may seek to obey them from the heart. We ask, Lord, that thou hast blessed the preaching of thy word and the growth of this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, most of our fears tend to revolve about things that are not really eternally significant. We often express our fears through anxiety, worry. We worry about things that haven't happened yet but may happen. Sometimes we worry about things that may happen that are not even likely to happen, but we worry over the very possibility of them happening. And this past year, we've had various levels of fear even concerning the whole idea of the COVID-19 virus. And it's a thing to be feared. If you catch that virus, for some people, it's very, very serious. It's for some people, it has been deadly. So for others, it's been mild. So even if you catch, which is statistically unlikely, you still don't know what degree you're going to suffer from that. But it is important for us, beloved, to consider above all else the fear of the Lord. And that is what's so often being set aside today, even in the mainstream churches. And we have to fear that that doesn't infiltrate our own churches, that we don't lose the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And we need to learn to tremble before God, to acknowledge His majesty, that He holds the keys of life and of death, that He is a great God. And we can lose sight of that. To fear the Lord is a great gift. Not everyone has that. We fear God in the sense of His holiness, and those who belong to God through the blood of Christ fear Him, not for His coming judgment, although we fear even to behold that judgment will take place. It can be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It'll be fearful to behold. But we fear Him as a sovereign God, as a God who can do as He desires, but always with purpose and always with a view to promoting His covenant, promoting His honor and His glory at our expense. We're found often in the place of suffering in order to bring glory and honor to the Lord. The Apostle Peter speaks to us about doing good, first of all, and then about suffering. Suffering with the wrong fear and then living in the right kind of fear. So he begins, and Peter's been talking, we're strangers and pilgrims. We really feel more and more we do not belong in this world. This is not a comfortable place for us. We find refuge in the fellowship of the saints and the worship together of the Lord's people and the study of His word. That's where our comfort is. That's where our joy and our peace are found. He also talks then about persecution, about suffering under submission to those who the Lord has placed over you. And in the face of all that, he comes up with a very interesting statement in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So there's a great logic in that statement, isn't there? If you do something that is good, who's going to oppose you? If you treat somebody nicely, why would they attack you? So Peter is really saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, that we're to obey God, we're to be submissive to the various authorities over us, expecting to be blessed. That ought to be our expectation. And I think there's a warning here against a victim mentality, that everyone is against me. They may or may not be, but your duty is to follow after the precepts of the Lord and to love the Lord Jesus. So Peter has already said something similar in verses 10 and 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So here is the active pursuit of goodness and kindness to others. And that is a quote from Psalm 34, by the way. I don't think I emphasized that last week. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 14 says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So it's not anything new for Peter. He's quoting Psalm 34. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's an important verse to remember. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. They can't say anything against you. You're serving the Lord faithfully. You're doing that which is good. They can't gainsay you. They can't contradict you. And they're required to confess that you're doing a good work. And I think of often in connection with that verse of our brother J. Gresham Machen from the 1930s, died in 1937 on January 1st. And he was not a pleasant man, apparently, to know. But he was a man who loved the truth, a man who could write concisely. If you read any of his books, I commend to you What is Faith? Christianity and Liberalism. Read What is Faith? That's a wonderful, wonderful book. And he just lays things out as if they were written yesterday. Like it's very, we hear about relevance today. J. Gresham Machen's works are relevant because they speak to the heart. And he had enemies because of the position that he took against liberalism in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. And yet, when he died, one of his great enemies was H.L. Mencken, the humanist. And he wrote an obituary, what do you call it, a eulogy kind of for Machen. And he said he was a great man. And he said the thing about Machen, his enemy, the thing about Machen, he said you always knew where he stood. He wasn't double-tongued. He just went right out and said exactly what he believed. So here are the enemies even of the Lord's people to be at peace with him. Romans 13 verse 3 says makes a similar argument. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So this is expressed in a way, in the original language, that says this is what you ought to expect. When you behave well, you ought to expect the praise of those around you. And most people recognize and reward a thoughtful deed. They'll commend you for that. So Peter is really making kind of an obvious statement. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And then the next verse starts with a but. But it doesn't always turn out that way. So pursue good works, do and have a good testimony for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Follow the Ten Commandments, the precepts of God. And who's going to oppose you? But it could happen that someone will oppose you. And Peter says this is how you ought to behave. But don't have a wrong fear. You may have to suffer, but don't fear those who come against you. So not everybody appreciates that which is good. And I think we are seeing very much in the world that we live in today that the world is extremely divided. And we ought always to be found on the Lord's side. And which may mean that we're not on either side of the great divide. There are people, and I think we all tend towards this. You already take a position when you hear a certain person speaking or a certain organization speaking. You've already made up your mind that what they're saying is wrong. And that comes from being familiar with their works. And that's not bad. You ought to be aware of who is speaking. We can't just say, well, that's a good saying. And then we throw it up on social media without thinking about who said it. It might be a wise thing. It might be actually a wonderful thing to say. But it may be said by somebody who is an enemy of the gospel. You don't want to be identified with that person. That's the wisdom that we require in these days. Some people have just made up their mind that they're going to be the enemies of the gospel. And if you bring Jesus into any conversation, if you talk about Christ in any way, immediately barriers are going to go up and they're saying, don't bother me with that religious stuff. I'm not interested. So they just, no matter what you say, they'll find fault with Christians, find fault with Christianity. If you say the sky is blue, they'll say the sky is green. They're just contradictory. They're gainsayers. The scriptures call them gainsayers, just contradicting whatever you say without really even listening to what you're actually saying. There's no desire to interact or respond. And so they are as dogmatic as they accuse Christians of being dogmatic. Peter says, in spite of your doing good, in spite of your actively promoting good works, you may have to suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Count all joy to suffer for the gospel. Acts 5, we've been talking about Acts 5 in terms of submission. There are times when we have to say we ought to obey God rather than men. And go back to Acts 5, verse 29, and notice that when Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than men, he also took the opportunity to present the gospel. And then, when they still were opposed by the authorities, verse 41 says that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That our conscience will not allow us to do what you command us, which is to stop preaching. We are required, we have a burden to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the persecution, the opposition continued, they praised God that they were counted worthy by God. They were counted worthy to be put in a situation where they were suffering for the cause of Christ. So Peter says then, do not fear the fear of them. Be not afraid of their terror. It's the same Greek word in both cases. Do not fear their fear, literally, is what Peter is saying. And it would have been good to bring that out in translation, I think, but that's not the case in our translation. He's saying, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't let them walk all over you, as it were. Not that you're supposed to be defiant, I don't think, but confident in the truth of the gospel. So that you're simply saying, you don't scare me, because I have God on my side. That's very presumptuous to say. Isn't it presumptuous to say you have God on your side? Who doesn't believe that? We have to be able to speak. You have to be sure that God is on your side, or that you are on God's side, really, right? You have to know who God is and be sure that you are on His side. You're on the side of truth. And Christians can and ought to be able to say that. To say, God is my Savior. God has had mercy on me. And here I stand, I can do no other. So that is the kind of the plain reading of this. Do not fear their fear. Some commentators, even some modern translations, take a position that's reflected by John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington was way back, what was he, 19th century, I think. He says this. He says, the loss of property, the loss of reputation, the loss of friends, the loss of ease, the loss of life, poverty, reproach, imprisonment, torture, death in its most frightful forms were presented before the mind of the Christian for the purpose of terrifying him into an abandonment of his Lord and a compliance with the will of his enemies. These, no doubt, were altogether very frightful objects. But, says the apostle, be not afraid of their fear. Show them what would dismay them does not dismay you. Show them that no evil, however alarming, which can threaten or inflict, can so trouble you as to induce you to deny the truth or dishonor the Savior. So, just to summarize that lengthy quotation, he is saying, this is what your enemies fear. They fear poverty. They fear death. And they're trying to translate their fears onto you. They're assuming that you are intimidated by the same fears that they have. And so by that interpretation, we would say that the Christian would say, what may frighten you does not frighten me. You may be able to take my body, but I fear him who can take both body and soul and cast me into hellfire if he desires. I fear God. And so I have no reason to be intimidated by those things that intimidate you. I don't have no reason to be fearful of those things that you find to be fearful, because I have a completely different outlook on life. So Peter says, don't be intimidated by those that would oppose you because you're doing good, because you're following after that which is right. He says, in fact, that we should be defending the gospel with the right fear. So notice, he does talk about fear. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So don't let this grab you. And that's what can happen so easily when we are opposed. We can feel everything just not up within us. Right, there's somebody who's got an argument against us, somebody who comes and says something against the gospel, and the thing that would come immediately to your mind if you were in a calm situation just escapes you. And then when the whole thing is over, you think of all the things you should have said. Has that ever happened to you? Oh man, there's the verse I should have used. That would have been perfect. But it escapes you because you just get all troubled. You fear their fear. You get anxious over this situation with confrontation. You can't think right. Peter says, think clearly. So don't have that fear. Don't fear man and what man can do to you. He says, you need to defend the gospel with right fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He's saying, set apart, first of all, set apart Christ in your life. Make him, or acknowledge him, to be your master. You can't make him your master, he already is your master. Acknowledge him to be the Lord of your life, the governor over all that befalls you, over everything that happens. The one who has our prime minister and our premier, their hearts in his hand. The one who holds the whole situation in the Middle East in his hands. The one who holds the president of the United States in his hand. All the great world powers. That God is interested in your life. He's governing your life. And you need to be aware of that, conscious of that. Be aware that Christ is on your side, that he has died for you, and he is going to defend you, so to speak. He is your God. He is your Lord. Remember that he has all sovereign power. So in all of the events of life, the things that we often forget is that everything that befalls you is directed by God, that it is God's decree. Very, very difficult to reason that out, or to, we're left often wondering, what is going on? What is happening? But by exercising faith, you can be confident that this is happening to you for a reason. To you individually, to us as a congregation, happening together, corporately. God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He is not only your master, but the ruler over your persecutors. So, when you really have a strong realization of that, you gain a better perspective on your situation. If you can remember, God has brought this here for my good. I'm being tested. I'm being disciplined, maybe. All those reasons, you try to work through what exactly is happening. So you can say with a psalmist, Psalm 56, verse 11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. I'm trusting in God. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God, the sovereign God, the great God, the covenant-keeping God is my God, and I have nothing to fear. So sanctifying the Lord Jesus in your heart, setting him apart for special considerations, for an acknowledgement of his sovereignty over you, is going to give you that perspective that will enable you to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And the word here for defense, or giving an answer, is the word, Greek word apologia. We use the word apologetics. You may have heard of apologetics. Not apologizing for the gospel, but defending the word of God against accusers. And the word itself tends to be used in a formal situation like a court of law, which may or may not be the case, but that is the meaning, the immediate meaning of the word. And it can refer to any defense of the gospel. More likely, we're going to be found in the place where we're informally defending the word of God to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, in this verse, in the context here, there's not somebody necessarily attacking you, but they're asking you a reason of the hope that is in you. Why do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is the gospel important to you? Can you give a reason of the hope that is in you? Charles Spurgeon says, "Have your doctrinal views and all your knowledge of Christ packed away in a handy form so that when people want to know what you believe, you can tell them. If they wish to know why you believe that you are saved, have your answer already in a few plain, simple sentences. And in the gentlest and most modest spirit, make your confession of faith to the praise and glory of God. Who knows but what such good seed will bring forth an abundant harvest?" And there's wisdom in that, to prepare a testimony, a personal testimony. You don't know always the challenges that are going to come against you, the questions that are going to be asked. But Peter is talking about the hope that you have. It may be framed, will be framed in a different way than what I would prepare. Now, you have reasons that are very personal, that are biblical, that are going to be a reflection of your heart. "I trust in the Lord Jesus. He is my hope. Even when things don't go well, I praise the Lord. I count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptation." How can you do that? This is the reason of the hope that is in me. Look, the hope here is a word for confidence and assurance. Why are you so sure that the gospel is right? Why are you so sure that Jesus died to save sinners? Why are you so sure that Jesus is coming again for his church, for his bride? Why is that your hope? Why is that your great expectation? And be ready. What is the reason that you believe the gospel? What is the thing that moved you from unbelief to belief? Or what is the thing, you know, sometimes it's very current. Sometimes you've been opening the scriptures in your devotions, or you heard something from the preaching of the word that strikes you as being just a great thing, even to share with others about the hope that is in you. So what is that hope and confidence? It's good to have that at hand, to know that we have that hope. They may ask you, why are you not fearing what everyone else seems to be fearing? Why are you not anxious? And we live in a day of great anxiety. We're surrounded by people who fear and are anxious and nervous, and it is that it's infectious. You just feel something like we're living in a day when you don't know what law you're breaking. You're sure you're breaking some law, but you don't know exactly what it is. You just, there's a sense of anxiety. Christians ought to be delivered from that to say, my trust is in the Lord of glory. So the fears of Christians are different than the fears of the world. So we are not, because we're new creatures, we can't participate in their joyful activities, what they call fun. And Peter's going to come to that here as well. So we give a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, not the fear of man. You want to be able to stand before your accusers and have every confidence. What I believe is true. It is the gospel. It is the word of God. So we're not being argumentative, but persuasive. We want to win them over. He that winneth souls, he that persuadeth souls is wise. The one who says, you're misunderstanding me. And if we're enemies after all of this, I just hope that I've made the gospel clear at the very least to be able to understand. So we're assured. We have this confidence. It delivers you from anxiety when you're sure that you have truth on your side. There was one of the early church fathers, one of the great preachers of the gospel in early days, was named John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom seems to be kind of a nickname because it means golden tongue. He was apparently a masterful preacher, and people loved to hear him preach. And he went into a monastic situation for a long time, around 400 A.D. He was appointed the Archbishop of Constantinople in 397. And sometime around 404, the Empress Eudoxia removed him from his position and threatened to banish him from the kingdom if he continued to preach the gospel. She was just irritated by his gospel messages. And history records the following conversation. John said, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." That's an interesting response. "Can't banish me, for this world is my Father's house." The emperor says, "But I will kill you." "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with God, with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures," she said. "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left." "No, no, you cannot," said John. "For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." So just a calm defense of the gospel. Whatever, you know, that, those were the fears. That's kind of what John Brown was saying before. Those are the fears that Eudoxia had. And she was saying, you fear losing your life, you fear losing your treasure, you fear losing your friends, because I certainly would. None of those things move me. John Chrysostom said. So he was allowed to, he was banished for a time, then allowed to return again. And again he infuriated Eudoxia, who banished him once again. And Chrysostom responded with these words, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not sigh for, and from death I do not shrink." So here is the confidence of John Chrysostom, gifted by the Lord to preach the gospel, banished because the empress did not like the gospel, but he said, I'm not fearful of your banishment, I'm not fearful of your decrees, I must serve the Lord faithfully. Tremendous courage from a very, very godly and gentle man with meekness and fear. You just give the information because you're confident that this is the truth. You're not threatened by lies. That ought to be the characteristic of the Christian. just confident. We're not threatened by arguments against Christianity. We may not have all the answers readily in hand, but we know that the gospel is true. We know that the answer to most questions is found in God's Word. The really important questions of life are found in God's Word. Sometimes we have to say, like the Apostle Paul, "Who art thou, O man, that replies against God?" Sometimes we just have to say, that's a bad question. It doesn't even deserve an answer. Just go away. It's not legitimate. Let's talk about the things that really, really matter concerning your soul. So Peter says you're to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Being able to say or show that your life is consistent with what you profess. My confidence is in God. My love is towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say all these things before you with a clear conscience. So if you live as a Christian, you're going to put your enemies to shame. They may come along and make an accusation against you, but they're going to know it's a lie. They're going to say, you're living an immoral life. No evidence of that. And if I lived an immoral life before I was saved, I've repented of that. The Lord has received me and has forgiven me. So they're going to know every accusation against you is a lie. Can't be held up. It's not really even worth stating. Does that keep them from making those accusations? We can take a moment to imagine what it would have been like to be the manager of Potiphar's household, being in charge of everything, and then having your boss's wife make advances towards you, and you just hands off every time, you turn and walk in the other direction every time. And finally she gets aggressive, she grabs onto your coat, and you let the coat slip out of your off your body, and you run away, because you're just getting away from this evil woman. And then she uses that against you. Your very desire, your active movement towards holiness, she uses that to say, this guy came, he tried to rape me, and here I've got his coat. I managed to get his coat before he ran away, and make you look really bad. The world will do that. She did that to Joseph. And Joseph bore it patiently. He just suffered that wrong because he knew that his life was in the hand of God. And we know from reading the rest of the life of Joseph that God had a wonderful plan for his life. He really did. And for Israel and for Egypt, as far as that goes. We can think of Naboth, a man of integrity, a man who said, I cannot sell my land. Ahab says, I love that land. It's beautiful land. Naboth said, if I wanted to, I couldn't give it to you. It's my right by inheritance. It belongs to my family. I have a duty to my lineage. I can't sell it to you according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the land. I can't give it to you. And Jezebel, his wicked wife, Ahab's wicked wife, not Naboth, Jezebel, Ahab's wicked wife, says, leave it to me. She hires people to tell lies against Naboth. Naboth is a hardworking man of integrity and discipline. And they come and bear false witness against him, and he dies. He loses his life for being a man of integrity. And every one of those men that told a lie against Naboth and bore false witness knew that that witness was wrong. Knew that they were lying about a man with integrity. They knew it, but they did it anyway because of filthy lucre. Because they wanted to advance themselves in the eyes of the king and the queen. They wanted to advance their earthly position. They cared nothing for integrity. We live in a world that has no integrity anymore. No shame. No sense of right or wrong. And we need to tell them to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no truth in them. Because there is no righteousness within them. So Peter says, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, everybody's going to say you got what you deserve. No surprise. Live out your sentence. Pay your fine. Whatever you did, you deserve it because you were disobedient. But if you can say I was doing good, simply obeying the Lord, these people have come against me. Peter says, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Again, we're able to see, or we ought to be able to see God's hand in this, God's providence, God's sovereignty in your life. God is bringing this upon me for his own great name's sake. John Calvin says about this phrase, if the will of God be so, John Calvin says, in these words, he reminds us that if we suffer unjustly, it is not by chance, but according to the divine will. And he assumes that God wills nothing or appoints nothing but for the best reason. So it may come to that. It may come that following the Lord Jesus, following righteousness, doing good is going to bring persecution. It's going to bring opposition to your life. But see the hand of God in it. Not the immediate hand of your persecutor, but the hand of God that's permitting that to happen. Respond then with meekness and fear. The fear of God, not the fear of your persecutor, but the fear of God. Be able to be willing to give and able to give a reason of the answer of the hope that is in you. Now I just want to mention as we close here. Verse 18. We'll look at this more in the coming week, we trust. Peter really, in a way, starts a new thought, but it's part of his argument in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Beloved, when you suffer because you do what's right, it's painful. Very hard to think, I was only serving my master. I was only doing what the Bible tells me to do. And here these people rise up against me. Peter says, remember that that was the case with Jesus. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just on behalf of the unjust. We'll explain that a little bit more next week. But the Lord Jesus received the punishment that you deserve for your sins. He was innocent. But he bore the guilt of your sins and mine upon the cross. And he suffered as an innocent man. And he actually suffered as a guilty man because he actually took our sins. He didn't deserve to bear our sins. He didn't deserve to be punished for our sins. We deserve to be punished. He was innocent as the Son of God, but he was guilty before God because he actually took our sins upon him. It's a mind-boggling thought how that can even be. And we want to develop that more. So Peter is doing two things. He's saying, remember that when you suffer for doing good, remember that Jesus suffered for doing good, and you were a participant in that as a stranger and pilgrim on this earth, as one of God's people, you are a party to that, that your sins nailed your Savior to the cross. Now he goes on to say that there was atonement, that it's not part of our example. We can't atone for the sins of others. We'll we'll bring that out. Christ was a Savior, but he suffered. And when you're suffering unjustly, and you pray to your Savior, and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ for strength to endure this, he'll know what you're going through. He'll know exactly what's going on. Because he'll say, I suffered in that way and worse than you will ever suffer in that way. Because I bore your sins. What a humbling thought that we would count, like Peter and John, we'd be counted worthy to suffer for the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, let us do what is good in the eyes of the Lord. Let no man hold you or me back. And let us be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray that we may be diligent to do what is right in thy sight. We ask of thee, Lord, that we may be well acquainted with thy will, to follow after it and to do it actively. We pray that we may do so by the mighty power of thy Holy Spirit, that it may be evident that we are not acting in our own power, but by a holy power from heaven, the very power of God. We ask of thee, Lord, that we may walk in thy way with diligence, with resolve, with purpose of heart, regardless of the consequences. Lord, teach us to walk for thee and live for thee in this evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.